So my title today is Anybody Watching Us? In February this year, just a few months ago, I and my mom participated in a week-long lecture series, a seminar actually, by Professor Tom Wright. The lecture was called The Public Life of the People of Christ. And it was a little bit puzzling to me because the lecture was centered on Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I had not really thought about that letter in the light of public life before. As with everything we do during COVID right now, this seminar was conducted live, but online using Zoom video. Each day there were 2 one-hour lecture sessions, and there were 5 days of that. There were about 400 people in the lecture series, and through the week we were able to participate with online chats and as well some question and answer sessions with Professor Wright. So really, quite enjoyed it. It was informative, and equally enjoyable were the discussions that I and my mom had after each day of lectures, and subsequently thereafter too. But I have to say that after the introductory lecture on the first day and the initial question and answer session, I found myself sort of daydreaming during lecture number 2, lost in my thoughts about what I had heard in the introduction and the questions. And during this lapse in my concentration, I distinctly remember thinking about my journey in the church, having witnessed and been part of multiple congregational splits and doctrinal differences. I remember thinking about the decision I made with my family a few years ago to join with all of you as a smaller group, separated from the local church congregation and denomination of which we were all previously members. I also remember thinking about church friends over the years, right from my childhood through to adulthood, recognizing that I had lost contact with so many of them with seemingly no good reason. I have to say that in no small way, I felt some level of guilt and a bit of sorrow for these memories. I don't really know how long this bout of daydreaming went, but it was probably at least 20 minutes or more, because as I revisited the day one lecture videos as I prepared for this message, I realized I'd clearly zoned out long enough to have missed all sorts of important stuff for that day. I do remember completing that first day of lectures feeling a bit down. But I noticed on the same day, it wasn't just myself who felt that way. And let me give you a bit of context. In that first lecture, Professor Wright asked us if anyone in society, in the world, was actually watching the church today. And if so, what do they see? And that's the inspiration for the title of my message and for the message itself. Do they see a unified and holy church? Or do they see something different? The moderator of the lecture series was Dr. David Seemuth, and he's a former professor at Trinity International University, and he's also an associate pastor at Elmbrook Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. I suspect Dr. Seemuth may have had a similar daydream as myself, because after the lecture and before he opened up the question and answer session, he said, and I quote, "Professor Wright, I am frankly embarrassed, humbled, and shocked at the disunity of the church in the U.S., and I'm not sure many people would be looking to the church to see a new way of human life." And then Dr. Seemuth asked, I quote, "Professor Wright, did something go wrong for the church to start from a single community of love to now thousands of denominations that seemingly have no regard for one another?" I won't tell you how Professor Wright answered that question, except to say that his answer was more positive than I was expecting. And as a final bit of introduction, I'd like to quote a couple of snippets from Professor Wright on that first lecture day. I quote, We're not just to be formed as followers of Jesus in our personal life and our Christian fellowship. We need to be shaped in our lives in such a way that the outside world looking on will be confronted to its surprise with living good news." I continue the quote. "We in the modern West, with one or two pockets of exceptions perhaps, are a long way past being comfortable social Christians in the way that might have been true 50 or 60 years ago, but I don't think we as a church have really figured out what it means to order our lives in such a way as to shine out into the world in the way that Paul was clearly hoping. And that's his main thrust, and he's speaking of the book of Philippians that we were going to go through, making the good news visible. Continuing the quote, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says it all. Your public behavior must match up to the gospel of the King, of the Messiah Jesus. And finally, I finish a quote saying what Professor Wright said. I'd love to think that we will all look back on February 2021 as a time when we really made friends with this letter. And I'd love to think that we would find in March 2021 and beyond that it really made a difference to our lives, our private lives of prayer and knowing Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians 3, but also our public lives as people called to live differently before the watching and sometimes hostile world. So maybe you can understand how I was feeling as we began this series. Today, I'd like to share with you some concepts and thoughts that resonated with me from my study of Paul's letter to the Philippians through the seminar a few months ago. Specifically about our unified and holy public life as Jesus followers. And for the sake of time today, I'm going to focus on the first half of the letter. It's a four-chapter letter. I'm going to focus on the first two chapters. I also intend to leave a bit of time at the end of this message for some open discussion on the topic, because I think it's really important that we do that. I've selected quite a few passages from Philippians, mostly in the order that they appear, so that will hopefully give us the opportunity to appreciate the overall theme and flow of the letter as we go through this. And the two major translations I'm reading from are the New Revised Standard Version and the Kingdom New Testament Translation. So let's get into it. I'm going to read first a few verses of Philippians 1, 3-5. I thank my God every time I remember you. This is Paul speaking to the Philippian church. Constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What a great way. Could you imagine hearing that as the Philippian church? To me, the Apostle Paul resonates as a man of depth and complexity. Paul was zealous in his quest for truth and holiness, both before and after his conversion. He was self-motivated to travel widely to spread the gospel. He was courageous and confident to put himself out there with his words and actions. He was obviously well-educated and smart, but also creative in how he developed his thoughts and extended his understanding of Scripture. He was joyful and emotional, as evidenced by his writings, especially this letter to the Philippians. And yet we know he was vulnerable with afflictions, I'm guessing both physically and psychologically. So in the letter to the Philippians, one of the things that struck me is it seems to me that Paul was somehow melding his knowledge of Scripture, his theological inspiration, and his poetic creativity all together into almost a form of praise and worship letter. Let's talk about the word partnership that he uses. It's the familiar Greek word koinonia, which I'm sure we've heard about and learned about. Sometimes that word is translated as fellowship, but that word has often been reduced to simply social chit-chat over a cup of coffee after worship service. In the early church, koinonia fellowship was much, much more than that. The word partnership brings a little bit better of an idea. It brings the thought of a financial or a practical element, like a business or financial partnership. But that's still not enough. You need to overlay that practicality with the deep and affectionate fellowship, and you start to get closer to what koinonia was meant to convey. I suppose the best I could try to explain would be like being in business with your most close friend or relative, where your day-to-day workings is completely interwoven with your spiritual life. And when Paul uses the term gospel, he's referring to more than just information, rather an ongoing project in terms of practical koinonia. So to denote the entire project of announcing Jesus as Lord and then energizing the communities of believers to display it to the public. So the gospel is both the truth that is said and the life that results from that truth. Let me continue. Philippians 1 and verse 6. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Jesus Christ. That word compassion is sometimes translated as affection. But what I learned in the seminar from Professor Wright is that neither of those words does that translation any justice, any either. The Greek word is splankna, which means literally intestines or guts. So you could kind of phrase the scripture in a different way. And here's Joe Kitt's expanded translation here. How I so deeply miss you and long to be with you with the same intense affection and compassion that causes the bowels of my stomach to ache, the same splankna that our Savior Jesus has for each of us. Kind of a different feeling, eh? Let me continue. We're going to continue to work our way through Philippians 1, starting in 9, verse 9, I mean. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. So in the seminar, Professor Wright spoke of a major theme that he saw in Philippians, being how Paul is teaching the young Philippian church to live and think messianically. That is, a new way of joyful, loving, prayer and praise-filled thinking that is shaped by and around Jesus. And this new way of thinking enables the church, each one of us in the church, to discern the best ways of living the gospel life for God's glory. Paul sees this love, and the word is agape. I think we know about that. The dictionary calls agape the highest form of reciprocal love between humans and God. And Paul sees this as the big framework within which thinking and learning occurs. A new dimension of knowing that is opened up with the new world of the gospel. The love for God the Creator, which leads to the love for His creation the way it was intended to be. For Paul, love is a new way of seeing and understanding the world, rather than just being a mere sentiment. In fact, one other contributor during the seminar, a person during the question and answer, and I don't remember the name, suggested that our thinking can be joyful and joy can be thoughtful. And that stuck with me. I thought, okay, that's a good way of looking at the connection between thought and love. When Paul speaks of knowledge and insight to determine what is best, Professor Wright also said that he's referring to looking beyond the surface of things, not just telling the difference between good and evil, looking deeper with true practical insight. Let's go to the end of Philippians 1, verse 27. The one thing I would stress is this. Your public behavior must match up to the gospel of the King. That way, whether I do come and see you or whether I remain elsewhere, the news that I get about you will indicate that you are standing firm with a single spirit, struggling side by side with one united intent for the faith of the gospel and not letting your opponents intimidate you in any way. This is a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, a sign that comes from God. Yes, God has granted you that on behalf of the King. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You are engaged in the same struggle which you once watched me go through. And as you now hear, I'm still going through it. So Our life as Jesus followers is not just about private individual spirituality. Our Christian life and behavior is centered on the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is evidenced by standing together as a singular, unified public face that is seen by and instructive to society. And it also seems that a key aspect of our public gospel-centered life is a life of calm suffering for God's sake. I was reminded during the seminar that the early church was inherently multicultural by virtue of how the gospel spread. This was very different to the traditional family units of the time that were mostly comprised of bloodlines and within a nationality. The idea of a tight-knit family that was formed differently by common thinking was intriguing to the public at the time, but also threatening to the existing power structures. Quoting Wright, he says, "For Paul, this is a matter of identity, and discerning the identity of Jesus' followers isn't a matter of turning one's back on the Jewish world. Rather, it's a matter of recognizing at the heart of the Jewish hope that Israel's Messiah has come at last, and that he is welcoming people from all ethnic and moral backgrounds into a newborn, renewed family that is now characterized by faith. This family is therefore described as being in the Messiah, knowing him, gaining him, and sharing his koinonia." Can you imagine a globally unified church that publicly proclaims and lives the gospel of the King in cheerful suffering? What does that look like today? We generally don't like to suffer. And if we are suffering, we often look for reasons why or even who to blame for that mistreatment. Certainly, it is very hard to cheerfully suffer, even harder to convert our suffering into a joyous message of God and His kingdom. And how well does the global church support the suffering of its members, holding up tired hands like Moses' colleagues in the wilderness when Moses' hands were tired? Professor Wright said that the fact that this young Philippian church was publicly standing firm, humble, cheerful, and unruffled through suffering could only mean that they were actually living in a new time zone, what he called Jesus time. So for me, that first chapter of Philippians paints a picture of a visibly unified and holy church being deeply rooted in continual prayer and worship to God that has at its heart a deep, bowel-moving love and affection for each other. Can I say that my own prayer and worship is a continual act every day? If so, how much do my bowels ache with the affection for the church family? Do we see this type of prayerful, worshipful affection enough in our small congregation here? Do we see this enough amongst other congregations and between denominations? I dare say that if we saw this more in our own lives and within the greater church family, the fruits of it would show themselves with closer bonds across the entire church. And I dare say it would be clearly noticeable to the public and provide an incredible example of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Let's go into Philippians 2, the second half of my thoughts today. I'm going to read it from the Kingdom New Testament, starting in verse 1. So, if our shared life in the King brings you any comfort, if love still has the power to make you cheerful, if we really do have a partnership in the Spirit, if your hearts are at all moved with affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete. Bring your thinking into line with one another. Here's how to do it. Hold on to that same love. Bring your innermost lives into harmony. Fix your minds on the same object. Never act out of selfish ambition or vanity. Instead, regard everybody else as your superior. Look after each other's best interests, not your own. this is how you should think among yourselves, with the mind that you have because you belong to the Messiah Jesus. And that's Philippians 2, verses 1 to 5. So that the phrase, this is how you should think among yourselves, with the mind that you have because you belong to the Messiah Jesus. One thing I learned from the seminar was that verse 5 literally reads, think this thing in you, which also in Messiah Jesus. That's the literal translation. Does this just mean to try to follow his example, i.e. Jesus' example? Or is it that we actually have the Messiah's mind? A footnote in my Bible indicates that another way to translate the scripture is, let the same mind be in you that you have in the Messiah Jesus. This means to me then that through the Spirit, we all collectively have a common mind and a common spirit between our Savior and us. What a concept that although we are each separate individuals with separate brains and personalities, somehow through the Spirit, we end up inhabiting the Messiah's mind, and he inhabits our mind. And then if you look at Colossians 1 verse 15, it says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So when you put that passage, when you overlay that with Philippians, it tells me that Jesus is the image of and the conduit to God the Father. This means that we see Jesus first in order to see who God is. So by sharing together the mind of our risen brother Jesus, we come to the most holy place, face to face with God our Father in heaven. So then to me, an important contributor to church unity and holiness is the realization that all of the church collectively inhabits the mind of Jesus and vice versa. Jesus inhabits each of our minds. I think actually this is hard to fully accept, especially when we see individual members or congregations or denominations that seemingly act or think differently from us. How can the mind of Jesus be so different? I believe there is a great act of faith required on each and every one of our parts to truly believe and then support that the entire mindset and culture of Jesus and God is made up of many different aspects that each individual cannot fully grasp today. Going back to verse 4, when I read about bringing our innermost lives into harmony and regarding everybody else as your superior, I'm reminded of what Paul said to both the Roman and Corinthian churches. Romans 15, verse 5 says, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, there's memorable passage about the body and the members. And I'll read it to you. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Are there weaker members in the body of Christ? Yes. And Paul says they are indispensable, meaning we can't live without them, or the body dies. Are there members that we think may be less honorable, less respectable? Certainly I do when I see the unfortunate and disturbing events that have occurred within the body, even recently. How easy it is for each of us to look within the rest of the church and make those judgments. But Paul says we clothe those people with greater honor and give them greater respect. Why? Because we are the same family, and family honors each other no matter what. Otherwise, there is no family to display on God's behalf to the watching world. And this brings us to the climax of the letter, which is in the middle of the letter, and that's Philippians 2, verse 6. And this is Paul's poem about Jesus. I actually learned a little bit about the structure of the poem, which is pretty cool, and I can talk to you about that after. It says, we're talking about Jesus, who, though in God's form, did not regard his equality with God as something he ought to exploit. Instead, he emptied himself and received the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of humans. And then, having human appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, yes, even the death of the cross. And so God has greatly exalted him, and to him in his favor has given the name which is over all names, that now at the name of Jesus every knee under heaven shall bow, on earth too, and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Professor Wright said during the lecture, as the church worships Jesus, so it is invoking his presence and authority over all earthly rulers. This must be worked out in the public life of Jesus' people, in their unity and holiness, in the way of life that shines like a light in a dark world, to declare that there is a new way of being human, and it is the Jesus-shaped way. We as Christians declare gladly and dangerously in advance what the whole creation will confess in the end. The Philippians were making a statement of God's truth and the gospel before that watching and suspicious world then. Their witness was both verbal and involved their common life of different cultures and backgrounds coming together as a new family. That's what spoke to that world. And why have we forgotten that today? Wright asked during the seminar. Simply put, the unified and holy church fixes its eyes on Jesus. Jesus as Messiah. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the crucified and risen one reigning and returning. This allows us to be Jesus-shaped in our thinking, with the result being true joy, humility, selfless service, and harmony amongst one another. Unified in living a civic life that contrasts the typical definitions of power and success. I know there's much more to talk about in the back half of the letter to the Philippians. And Paul then writes about the joy of suffering and of loss. He writes about holiness of thought and continually moving forward, pressing onwards rather than being stuck where we are. But for today, I'm going to conclude, and with your permission, tell you more about what I learned at a later time. I suspect this is perhaps maybe how the young Philippian church may have handled the letter when they first read it. Maybe they read it entirely the first time, but I'm sure they would have had to think about it and discuss it and ask, what did it mean to them going forward? So to conclude, I see that the main theme of Paul's letter to the Philippian church is that we must see everything in the light of the gospel. God's care for people is Christ-shaped. We are bound together in mutual support and prayer to do that. Being a Jesus follower means being visible in and contributing to two communities at the same time, putting ourselves out there both in our church family and in our public communities in which we live. Our unity within the church family and our contributions to society demonstrate and celebrate the kingdom of God. The gospel is both the truth that is said and the life that results from that truth. And Paul was teaching this young Philippian church what it means to be folded within and shaped by Jesus the Messiah, the past events about him, and by their personal presence of Jesus as ongoing and sustaining fellowship. And all this enables the mission, enables us to learn and think messianically, with a new kind of thinking, a new kind of joy. This is how mature Jesus followers think. And if they get the thinking right, everything else follows. How do we see ourselves, this little but mature congregation, in light of the greater unified and holy church? How do we think the community views us? As we press forward in life, because we need to, what might our thoughts be to further enrich our own deep love for one another here and the greater church body? And I'll conclude the thought there with a Philippians 4, verse 4 to 7 from the Message translation. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in him. Make it as clear as you can to all you meet that you're on their side, working with them, not against them. Help them see that the Master is about to arrive. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. That's Philippians 4, verse 4 to 7 from the Message translation. So I hope that gave you some perspective on Paul's letter to the Philippians and how his focus was on unity and holiness and finding ways for that church to continually do that in public.